1 Corinthians 6. We're going to be examining verses 12 through 17. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 17. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Let's pray. Father, as we transition now from having just partaken of that physical food for our physical bodies, we once again come before you now with the banquet of this spiritual food in your word. And we ask you, O God, that you would nourish us therein by the power of the Holy Spirit. May these words be treasured up in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to own these words, to love the word of Christ. And may we be sanctified therein for the sake of Jesus Christ. Through his name we pray. Amen. Well, in our opening verses, we once again encounter the Apostle Paul addressing more troublesome scenarios and aberrant theological positions and life philosophies that seem to have been adopted by the Corinthian church. Now, evidently there was a mantra or motto that Paul was privy to in which the Corinthians seem to have functioned under. And we see this in verses 12. Paul quotes this. He says, "All things are lawful for me." Now, no one really knows if this is some kind of saying in Greek ideology in general, or if this mantra was created by the Corinthians in their quest to, unfortunately, justify more deviant behaviors. But either way, it was said by the Corinthians as a grounds for giving permission towards behaviors that were altogether unhelpful. And at its worst form, it was used as a justification for all kinds of rampant and wicked sexual immorality, which we will soon discuss. Now, my Christian friend, this motto in its purest form, it is actually true concerning the Christian. To us, all things are lawful for the Christian, and we should rejoice and celebrate this freedom and almost limitless bounds that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, this has to be understood in its proper context. We need to understand this rightly. Well, my Christian, you are a free man, a free woman. We are free from sin, free from the penalty and power of sin, free from those old covenant ceremonial and sacrificial practices, free from dietary law and other practical considerations in terms of those laws and stipulations that once distinguished ethnic Israel from the surrounding nations. You are free to live, to move, and to have your being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in a very practical sense, in a societal sense, we live in a free country. And there is much privilege granted to us even in this. So all things are indeed lawful for us. We aren't Muslims who have to pray seven times a day facing a certain direction. We don't have to jump through any religious hoops to move up the rungs on the ladder of spirituality. But with all of this being said, there is some very sober and serious considerations in all of this. Considerations that I believe the more mature Christian would be wise to consider, and they have considered these things. Those who are more progressed in their sanctification have considered these things we'll discuss. Because I think younger Christians, those who are newer in the faith, can sometimes go through phases where they ask the question, what is it can I get away with in the bounds of freedom? You see, they ask, a younger Christian asks, how far can I go without this activity being outright sinful? They ask of this text, Paul, can you tell me how far it is, those bounds of Christian liberty or bounds of the law? Instead of pondering the second portion of this by saying, like Paul does, indeed, all things may be lawful, but not all things are helpful. The mature Christian, I believe, asks the question, do I need to do this? Even though I can do it lawfully, should I do it? Is it really what is best for my sanctification? Are there more wholesome reasons to not do this certain activity than there are to do it? They ask the question, what does God think about this? What would the Apostle Paul be saying about me right now? Would Paul do this certain activity with me? And you see, the Corinthians really aren't all too dissimilar to every Christian in every generation. They desire to explore those natural appetites which they rightly may satisfy within the bounds of Christian liberty. Now, the only problem is that the Corinthians seem to, once again, have created this kind of faulty theological groundwork which they stood upon, which then gave them permission towards activities that most definitely exceeded the bounds of this Christian liberty. And Paul reiterates in verses 12, again, that to the Christian, all things are lawful for them in the bounds of God's moral law and scripturated for us. But even though some of these activities are lawful, even if they do in fact fit the parameters of what is lawful, they simply still may not be helpful. Now, we can go on with 1,000 examples of what that may be. Certainly, there were categories of unhelpful behaviors for the Corinthians, and there are categories of unhelpful behaviors for us. And I could go on to list a bunch of these things. We could talk about too much media consumption, excessive alcohol, idleness and laziness, watching lewd and vulgar movies simply to get a rise out of them and be entertained by adulterous imagery and scenes of explicit violence and such. You know, I could go on to name all kinds of things, but I really don't want this sermon to be 25 things the Christian can and cannot do. And I really pray, and I know that we as Christians, we are wise and careful to navigate the landmines that exist in this life and to make very strong and wise decisions to not walk in the way of sinners and to sit in the seat of scoffers. And our desire, of course, is to walk a very fine line of radical obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and I think that is the Apostle Paul through and through. I think Paul went for broke in his life. You know, Paul, I don't think Paul was all too preoccupied by what he could get away with in the bounds of Christian liberty. You know, remember Paul, he said, I would rather never marry, lest my marriage would intrude upon a singular focus towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I wish I could share in the very sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I would rather be cut off and go to hell for the sake of my kinsmen, lest they perish in the way. Paul did say, trouble me not, for I bear in my body the very marks of suffering for Jesus Christ. You see, I personally love that Pauline philosophy. That's the philosophy I want to adopt in my life ever increasingly. I want to run with the Apostle Paul, remember, who said, I beat my body into submission, lest I be disqualified after I preach. Paul, who said, I count my past credentials and I count my life now as nothing, as rubbish, in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. You see, I want to be under that influence personally. I want to see life through that lens, through that grid. I would rather walk in that way, frankly, 1,000 times more than personally what I, instead of worrying about what I personally can get away with in the bounds of Christian liberty. And frankly, again, in a personal note, The longer I've been a Christian, the longer I've been alive, the more strict I really have become with all of that. So Paul says plainly in our text that not all things are helpful, even if they are lawful. Paul says then that he will be dominated and enslaved by nothing. Paul will not be enslaved by anything at all in this life, even those things that are lawful for us to do. And I believe, my friends, that enslavement and domination in the Christian life, it doesn't come overnight. You don't get enslaved to something all at once or overnight. I believe it comes in subtle ways. When you leave the door open a crack for maybe less than wholesome things to continuously occur in your life. I believe enslavement and domination can come in seemingly innocent ways that then end up breeding into very giant problems. And again, I hate to list off examples of these things because, look, I understand that we all have our own particular issues. I don't want to, you know, therefore be perceived as a legalist and taken the wrong way. But I will say this, that I believe the pinnacle of what can give rise to enslavement, kind of the foundation that gives rise to potential enslavement predominantly in the Christian life, is that of idleness. Idleness. Simply sitting around and doing nothing. Boredom. I think that's a main factor in potential enslavements. I mean, on a very practical level here, guys, do you pick up the phone 500 times and check the same Facebook posts when you're bored? I mean, when you're feeling lazy and you're feeling idle and you don't feel like preparing your own meals, let's say cooking dinner, I mean, do you get up and go to the same fast food joint 500 times? I mean, do you go to the same fast food joint every single night and make that same unhealthy decision over and over and over again? Do you binge watch the same Netflix TV shows every single night? Look, I'm saying, have you developed habits that really seem neutral, seem to have no real meaningful bearing upon your life, but yet they have become so ingrained, so inundated into your life, really, that maybe you have become dominated and enslaved to these things unbeknownst to you? Personal testimony, you know what that is for me? Caffeine. You know, there have been times in my life where I have been enslaved to caffeine, dominated by it. I can't live without it. Taking caffeine basically from the time I wake up to the time I go to bed, not being able to really function or live life without it. You see, that's what I'm saying. Subtle things such as that, caffeine for me, being enslaved to it for a season. And of course, these aren't the issues that the Corinthians face necessarily. They may be our own set issues, but the overarching principle here is that the Apostle Paul possessed many good things that were indeed lawful, but nothing possessed the Apostle Paul. You see, Paul walked very carefully. Paul paid attention to what he did. Paul meditated upon his ways. He pondered his ways. Paul reflected upon the steps he took, the places he went, the things he did, the things he didn't do. And his admonition to the church, of course, is that we would do the very same thing. I mean, are you getting tangled up into the affairs of the world so much so, or maybe at such a subtle level, that you have been deceived into enslavement? We certainly would be wise to ponder and consider the steps we take, what we do, what we don't do. Very appropriate and important. So we go on then, verses 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So this is another interesting verse here in 13. Now, this phrase Paul mentions, again, it was another mantra or motto that was either used in Greek cultures or was just specific to the Corinthian church. We don't really know. But it does build upon the Corinthians' previous statement concerning the lawfulness of all things. You see, they were saying the food is meant for the stomach, the stomach for food. And in this, this really was a perversion and a misinterpretation of the very nature of the of man. When the Corinthians were saying this, what they were meaning by this is that since God has created us in physical bodies with appetites and desires that well up, then they must be fulfilled for the benefit of the receiver. You see, this was the mindset of the Corinthians. It was really more of a hedonistic philosophy. They saw it as since God has created our body, and there are indeed appetites and desires that exist within us, there is no reason then, if it's created by God, there's no reason then to try to curb them, to exercise any measure of self-control, to hone in these desires in order to fulfill them rightly according to the limits and standards that God has established. Again, the Corinthians believed that there was no real limitations on this, because if God created a desire, then ultimately it was for our good, and we should be able to indulge in such desires. So then Paul goes on really to dissolve this notion, and he fixes God rightly as the sovereign king over the body in what he says next. You know, they said food is meant for the stomach for food, and Paul says, and God will destroy both one and the other. God is in control of the body, and the body is not temporal. Our bodies are eternal. And what we do and do not do in the body certainly matters for all eternity. This was very unlike the interpretation the Corinthians had in terms of the body being merely temporal. We all know that our bodies certainly are much more than biological and temporal agents. And the idea of what we do in our bodies really not having any ramifications eternally is practical atheism. That's how atheists think. Natural materialists. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. The physical body is of really no value whatsoever, and it just goes into the ground. Certainly no eternal significance to this. And this is the type of philosophy, unfortunately, that the Corinthians had adopted into their Christian ethic and anthropology. We go on then, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And this should have been an obvious declaration by the Apostle Paul, but to his dismay, the Corinthians still didn't seem to get this. This should have been obvious both by nature and the law of God, but yet again, the Apostle must state another prohibition towards sexual immorality. These are becoming repetitive subjects for us now. Paul has addressed these types of things numerous times thus far. And again, I think that there is such an overwhelming power and drive when it comes to sexual impulses that it seems that the Corinthians were again trying to find justification for freely expressing these desires by adopting these bizarre notions of freedom and liberty that would then lend itself towards lewd and immoral behaviors. They were trying to justify gratifying these impulses by these bizarre notions and philosophies. Now let's note in our text here the parallels between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of our souls and bodies. So in verses 14, Paul says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Well, we remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. It's a beautiful text. It's a mighty and powerful, comforting text. But the point is that whether we are alive when Christ returns or we come back with him and are reunited with those resurrected bodies, we belong to the Lord and he will raise us up and power. So therefore, the body is of clear significance. And my friends, remember that we will be judged based upon that which we have done in the body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The fact is that within 100+ years, every one of us will be dead, and frankly, everybody on the planet will be dead, and at a point, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for that which they have done in the body, whether good or bad. We go on then. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Oh, this intimate language here in verses 15 really should have recalibrated the Corinthians, thinking back to that which must have been delivered to them initially by Paul concerning this mystical union with Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the church. We are his body. We are his hands and feet. We are intimately connected to and united to Christ. And this anthropomorphic language, as it were, underscores the eternal seriousness of Paul's claims. Paul says here that our bodies are members of Christ's. Our bodies matter. I say again, what we do in the body matters and has an eternal significance. So then Paul goes on to ask, you could say, a bit of a rhetorical statement here. He says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. To sin against the body, to use this body as an instrument of wickedness against God, is to indeed take this body and to whore it out to sin into the world. And if one is consumed in sexual immorality, as the Corinthians were apparently striving to make justification for, it is like taking the precious blood-bought body, this eternal body, that we are members of Christ, and joining it to a prostitute. And yes, Paul is talking about a physical prostitute here. This would have had cultural relevance for the Corinthians. You know, Paul is saying that when somebody joins himself to a prostitute, there is a physical and spiritual seriousness and connectivity and union that occurs that is deeply serious. Again, a physical prostitute. Now, I think that it can be appropriate to extrapolate from this by way of analogy and say, because to us, it's, you know, hopefully none of us are going to engage with a prostitute, okay? So we can extrapolate from this and say, when we give ourselves to the prostitute of self-indulgence, the prostitute of idleness, of idols of various kinds, whatever really it is that would draw one's allegiance away from the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever we would give ourselves to physically, is that is the prostitute which we seek to join our bodies to. Again, I understand directly in the context, we are talking about a physical prostitute here. But you know, I believe that this kind of philosophy here, or this theology rather, is what nominal and fake Christians despise. You see, fake Christians, nominal Christians, despise this kind of theology. A theology that declares Christ is first and they are last. You see, nominal Christians hate the idea that they aren't in charge of their bodies, that they can't do whatever it is they want whenever they want. Fake Christians, they want to come to church, they want to sit and halfway listen to the sermon and go home and forget all about it. No actual understanding that as a Christian, Christians are actually members of Christ. And woe to that man who believes that what he does in his body is meaningless to God and only meaningful to the desires that he has. My friends, again, Paul takes the body serious. He takes pious, careful Christian living so serious that he says no man can be united to Christ and then join himself both in body and soul to a prostitute, to this world, to the realm of sexual immorality, to idolatry. Well, let's close then with these last verses here. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one flesh with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So these remaining verses, again, it really underscores the purpose and intention from Paul based upon these previous verses. There is no merely acting out in the physical body that does not involve the whole man, both body and soul. And there is no acting out in the physical body that won't result in either consequence or reward, in some sense in this life, but more importantly in the life to come. And this might seem like an obvious statement, and it certainly is, but evidently it just wasn't so obvious to the Corinthians. And in some cases, I wonder if it's not so obvious to me and you. My friends, I believe, again, that the type of philosophy that the Corinthians had concerning the temporal nature of the body and what you do in the body really being meaningless, I think that that type of philosophy is what Satan whispers to us in when we're tempted to sin. That's what our enemy whispers to us, this type of perverse and corrupt theology. He'll say things, your flesh will well up and say things. We are already forgiven. We are already redeemed. We are already guaranteed heaven, and therefore bodily activity is of no value. It's meaningless in terms of its eternal ramifications, so therefore indulge in it because God will forgive you, and the body ultimately counts for nothing. But we know all too well to the contrary. Paul has demonstrated once again the magnificent value of the body and how, in the worst case, like Paul's talking about, that there is a spiritual union and a oneness that occurs in the realm of sexual immorality when you join yourself together with a prostitute. That's kind of the worst end of the spectrum. Because, of course, that is an act of intimacy that is reserved for the marriage bed, which is made for the consummation of the covenant of marriage, the inauguration of matrimony. But the point is clear for us. What is done in the body counts for eternity. The believer belongs to Christ. He has spiritual union with Jesus. And to those of us who are Christians and share in this union with Christ, we certainly share in a union of sorts with one another. And therefore, to utilize our bodies in a way that diminishes this, that defiles this, is to bring shame upon Christ and the people of God. I'll say it again. What we do in the body counts for eternity, and you won't be judged as merely souls, but in body, and you will be judged according to the deeds carried out in the body. And what we do in this body or don't do, likewise, affects the health of the church. I hope we understand. Paul, you know, he says the pinnacle, the peak of the misuse of our physical bodies, again, would be that of sexual immorality. And I'm glad he says that because that's true. These warnings are explicit and emphatic for us. When it comes to sexual immorality, flee, run for your life from such things. One commentator says this, quote, sexual temptation should not be considered a spiritual challenge to be met, but a spiritual trap to be escaped, end quote. To cleave to a prostitute, to cleave to the desires of the flesh is so degrading, so destructive and damaging to one's soul that it could ultimately lead unto damnation and destruction forever. However, to the Christian who exalts Christ in his body, he will in fact live a pure, wholesome, and fruitful life, and he will be rewarded richly on the last day. Well, may God make it so for us. Amen.